thank you for setting aside the time to come out. Let's give a warm Calvary Chapel welcome to Gail Irwin.
Okay, well, thank you for coming. You didn't have to, and it cost you money. Well, I tell you what, just how many of you hear me on Saturday mornings on the radio? Yeah? Just one person? Well, I was going to say that very soon, if you want to, if you feel like you missed something and want to hear the whole program again, you can download it off of my website, see? But then if you don't hear it at all, 10 a.m. Saturday mornings. But if you just on your own think, well, you know, maybe I should listen to one, you can download it anyway and listen to it. Soon, we're going to do a weekly podcast, they call it, you know, where I'll sort of do a brief message each week and share with you. So if you find that you're thinking after this seminar, I can't believe, you can't do that. And you want to check it out to see if I can keep it up, well, grab the podcast. Well, can I begin with a story? This is a true story. It happened to some people I know who have gone on to be with the Lord, so I'm free to share the story. He was a pastor. He had been a pastor at this particular church for about 100 years. And in fact, the church gave him a 6-week vacation every year. Now, he and his wife were campers. Now, they weren't tent campers. They had one of these heavy-duty pickups, you know, that you can set a complete unit down in the back of. And they would head out across the United States camping every year in that vehicle. This particular year, Saturday arrived. He was due back in the pulpit the next morning, and they found themselves further away from home than they had anticipated. It would require that he drive all night long to get home. So he drove a couple of hours into the night, and you know, he said to his wife, "I can't do it, honey, I'm sleepy." "You've got to." "I can't." She said, "Look, I'm not sleepy. Why don't you let me drive? You get in the back and sleep, and if I do get sleepy, maybe you'll be rested by that." "Good idea." So they stopped, he got out, got in the back, she got behind the wheel and headed out. Normally, he slept in just his shorts. And he decided if he was going to have a good sleep, he may as well be as natural as possible. So he took off all of his clothes, except his undershorts, and went into a really deep sleep. Well, after a couple of hours of driving, she got just a little road hypnotized on one of these lonely Texas highways. And almost missed, of all things, a stop sign. Now, in parts of Texas, you can see 1,000 miles. If she'd have been a guy, she would have run the thing. But being a woman, she put it into a power stop. Well, it threw him out of bed and woke him up. And in his wooziness, he thought, "Oh no, she's had a wreck." And he stumbles out the back to look around to see what she had hit. And she, hoping she had not awakened him, heads up. No amount of yelling and waving was of any value. She is gone. And here he is, out in the middle of nowhere in his shorts. Occasionally a car would drive by. Zoom! Finally the highway patrol came by. They stopped.
Mister, what are you doing out here? Nothing but your shorts.
Officer, I'm a pastor.
Sure you are. Touch your nose. Walk this line.
Well, they determined that he was sober, took him into the station, got some clothes for him. He called one of his elders who verified, yes, that's my pastor. Somehow they got some money to him, and he managed to, find a small plane and pilot to take him on home. Well, he got home before his wife did. But he couldn't get in the house, so he's sitting on the front steps waiting for her to arrive. You can't make this up, you know. And sure enough, just before dawn, here come the lights of their pickup onto their street, turning into their driveway. Well, when the lights fell on him and she saw him, it scared her so bad that rather than hit the brake, she hit the accelerator, totally destroyed the garage, just drove right through it. You know? Well, that's the end of the story, I guess. Except I can't help but think that just a few hours later, he's up in front of his congregation preaching, and there's one guy out there who knows. And I wonder if he could listen with a straight face, you know. Well, what I want to share with you tonight is the most important thing I know. In fact, this weekend, I will share with you what I consider to be the most important things that I know. If this were my last night or my last weekend, I'd want to be talking about what I'm going to talk about. So I'm telling you this just to let you know how important what I'm going to say at least is to me. And hopefully you'll enjoy it. In fact, actually, it'll sneak up on you because I have a contract with God for him to haunt you with the Holy Ghost. So that you cannot forget what I'm about to tell you. What I am going to tell you, I happen also to have stolen from a book that I highly recommend to you called The Jesus Style, which I wrote. At some point in every person's life, I found out, and it doesn't matter who you are or where you live, at some point in everyone's life, even if it's a passing moment or an intense study, everyone wants to know just what is God like. They want to know. I've discovered even atheists want to know. It's as if they say, we know you're not there, so why don't you go away and leave us alone? You know? Well, we do know what God is like. It isn't arrogance on our part, it's called grace. But we know he's like Jesus. It's exactly why Jesus came, was to show us precisely what God the Father is like. Plenty of evidence of that in the scripture. In fact, Hebrews begins in this fascinating way. It says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets various times and ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, which is quite a few, by the way, and through whom he made the universe. Not a bad job, by the way. The Son is the radiance of his glory and the exact, you can't get much closer than exact, representation of his being, see, upholding all things with his powerful word. So, to me, that's plain as day. But Jesus himself said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Paul in Colossians struggles to let us know in him was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now that's the King James way of saying God put everything he was in Jesus. So there. Isn't that simple? We know what God's like. He's like Jesus. Oh, but we have a problem, folks. We have a serious problem because through the centuries, we've managed to mess Jesus up pretty badly. We have surrounded him with tradition and mythology. For instance, A lot of people believe that Jesus glowed in the dark. I mean, you've seen the pictures they paint, you know. Do you realize that if he had glowed in the dark, Judas would not have had to kiss him to identify him? Logical. Just say, get to one you can see. You know? There are others who believe that he was about 8 feet tall, you know, that he was the one who could say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil because I'm the biggest thing in the valley. Folks, the average height back then was about 5 feet, 6 inches among the men. If Jesus had been 8 feet tall, do you realize Judas would not have had to kiss him to identify him? He'd just say, get the big one. There are others who believe, and Hollywood helps with this, you know, that his voice was different, you know. When we greet each other, it's, hi, how you doing? Good to see you. But we think that when Jesus spoke, there was electronic echo, in his voice. And the Philadelphia Symphony Orchestra was playing in the background. Folks, if that had been true, Judas would not have had to kiss him to identify him. He just said, when you hear the orchestra, that's him. We've done this to him. But that's not all. Christmas. I like Christmas, but, you know, there's a thing or two about Christmas that sort of messes with him. One of them is a song we sing every year, and it's a good song. Keep singing it. Has a little problem, though. Silent night. Silent night? Let's talk about that. You know why Bethlehem was jammed with people, don't you? It was because the foreign government that ruled the land said, go back to your hometown. We're going to tax you. Silent night? Everyone was angry. But we tend to think there was this cosmic wave that went through and everyone said, did you feel that? Must be a holy night. Folks, it was a profane night, and only a small handful of people had any idea anything was going on. And Mary. Did you know that a lot of people believe that Mary had no birth pains? Really? I mean, you've seen the pictures they paint of Mary holding the newborn baby Jesus? Well, I wish my wife looked that good after our babies were born. It looked like a Mack truck had hit her, you know? By the way, I hope you meet her. Her name is Ada, and she tries to stay back in the dark when I'm speaking. It's as if Mary said, Joseph, it's time. Bloop. And out came Jesus wrapped in swaddling clothes saying, thank you, Mother. Good job. So, you see, we've done this to him. Now, what this has done, folks, it has taken he who is Emmanuel, God with us, and pushed him away at a distance, in fact, far enough that some feel that you have to go through someone else to even reach him. But in the few minutes that we will spend together this weekend, I want to bring him back close. Close enough for you to touch him. Understanding he has incredible power, and yet it is so touchable. Wow. Well, I don't want to spend the whole evening talking about what Jesus was not like. The real question is, what was he like? Now, you know, in order to know someone, they have to reveal themselves to you. You can observe someone and actually come to some accurate conclusions, but they'll never be complete until that person reveals himself to you. You can observe me and come to the conclusion, yeah, he likes to eat, you know, likes to talk. But to really know me, I have to tell you about myself. And the same is true of God. If you observe his handiwork, and if you have any sense at all, I think you come to the conclusion he is. But to know him, he has to reveal himself to us, and this is where we are so blessed because he's gone to such trouble to reveal himself to us in this we call the Word of God. And to make sure we got it right, he sent his son, who was just like him, the living word. Well, now the question becomes, what did Jesus do to reveal himself? Well, I think I've gained some understanding in that area that I must share with you. That understanding comes in a series of teachings that Jesus gave in response to a certain apostolic activity. Apostles. We have some new characters in our story. When I say the word apostle, what pops into your mind? Do you see, as I do, these tall, handsome men with deep bass voices who walked in unison with Jesus everywhere he went? Folks, that's not the way they were. If you were to go into the Gospels and only study the apostles with no preconceived ideas, you can only come to one conclusion. These men were world-class turkeys. They were really so useless to Jesus, it was embarrassing. He was constantly covering for them, putting ears back on heads and things like that, you know. You know what I really love? Is he prayed all night before he chose them. So what did he get? Well, he got one that denied him and another one that betrayed him. That's a bad start. They all got angry at him. They all abandoned him at some point. They never seemed to understand what he was teaching. That's a fascinating little study in the Gospels, you know. There were times Jesus said something plain as day and they're going, did you understand that? No, I didn't understand that. Well, ask him. I'm not going to ask him. You ask him. Right down to the end. John 13, 14, 15, 16, right in there, you know, Jesus is, it's a graduation night. I'm an old college teacher, and after 3 years, I expected my students to know something. And Jesus says, now, you know the way. And what did they say?
Duh. No, we don't know the way. How can we know the way?
And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Oh, yeah, we forgot about that. And he says, I've shown you the Father. And Philip says, no.
Show us the Father, and that'll be enough, you know.
And Jesus gets frustrated. Philip, how can you say that?
I hear him say, well, it was real easy. I just said, show us the Father.
Have I been so long with you, and yet you don't know me? When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Oh, yeah, we forgot about that. This is graduation night. That wasn't all. They stopped someone from doing good because he didn't have a membership card. They rebuked mothers for bringing babies to Jesus. They wanted to burn a village down because they couldn't spend the night there. It's a new evangelistic program they developed. And folks, these are the apostles, not the B-postles. This is the apostles, the A-team. Or maybe they were the disciples, I don't know. And Jesus prayed all night before he chose them. He either blew the prayer, or else that's what he prayed for. And I think it was. I think he prayed, Father, don't let me choose the ones that IBM and General Motors would choose. But let me choose the ones that when you and I use them, everyone will know it was God, man. It was God. Now, what do you think might have been the most common apostolic activity recorded in the Gospels? The one thing they did more than any other single thing. You ready for this? They argued. Constantly, they argued. I've often thought, how would you like to be Jesus, you know, and you're standing there and your guys are going at it over here. Yeah. And someone comes up and says, aren't you Jesus? Yes. Well, who are these guys fighting over here? Those are my closest followers, you know.
Now, surely, being great men of God,
They argued over deep theological questions, right?
Wrong. Surely they resolved the tension between predestination and free choice. Surely. No. These great men of God argued constantly over who's the greatest? I'm better than you. You are not. Yes, I am. No, you're not. You know, it was a time in my life if I saw the word apostolic in a church name, I was impressed. But now if I see it, I think, oh, I'm sorry. Now, you know, they never would tell Jesus what they were arguing about. And I understand that. I mean, how do you tell the creator of the universe that we're arguing over which of us is the greatest in it, you know? But Jesus knew. Does it ever bother you that you've discovers that he knows? And in Mark chapter 9, if you're taking notes, you might want to start with this one. In Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 33, there is this fascinating little story, which I will kind of dramatize for you tonight. It says, when they had come to Capernaum and were in the house, Jesus asked them, what were you guys fighting about while we were walking along the way?
They wouldn't tell him because they had been arguing over who was the greatest. I can see it.
Oh, that's okay, Jesus. It was private. You don't need to know. And I can hear him saying, you're right, guys. I don't need to know. But I tell you what, let me give you a teaching, okay? Okay, you're the boss. Let me tell you who the greatest in the kingdom is. You told. I didn't tell. You must have told him. Personally, I think Peter started the argument. And I can see him folding his arms and thinking, good, I'd rather they hear it from him than from me. But now we come to the discovery moment, the insight moment. Because when Jesus began to teach about the greatest in the kingdom, he was teaching about himself. Because he was greatest in the kingdom. So this series becomes a phenomenal expression of his very nature. That when I saw it, I found it exciting. I found it shocking. I found it disturbing. I found it inviting. I thought, well, back to our guys. I can hear Jesus saying, let me tell you who the greatest in the kingdom is. And I can see him thinking, yeah, is it me? And Jesus says, he that is greatest must be servant of all. Slave is a better word. Isn't this exciting? Yeah, I know. It's not. You're probably thinking, man, I could have stayed home and watched the grass grow. It isn't exciting. In fact, I've often thought, what if I were to go on television like some hucksters I've seen, you know, and say, ladies and gentlemen, normally people travel thousands of miles and pay thousands of dollars to attend this seminar. But today I have a special deal just for you. If you'll send me $500, I'll send you 15 tapes and 12 books. And in 1 week, you too can be a slave. But if I were to say, if you'll send me $500, I'll send you 15 tapes and 12 books. And in 1 week, you too can be rich. Oh man, the checkbooks would come out and I would get rich, you see. So I recognize this is just not exciting territory. In fact, you know what? These are un-American words. I mean, we're the last great superpower. Un-American words. You know? In fact, they kind of remind us, you know, of part of our past that we wish hadn't happened. So you know what we have to do with these words? We have to politically correct them. Now, you know what I mean by politically correct, don't you? There's no such thing as a garbage collector anymore. They're all sanitation engineers, you know. I'm not short. I'm just vertically challenged. and horizontally gifted. And I'm not lazy, I'm just a convenience enthusiast, okay? So, we have politically corrected these words. You ready for this? This is the word we use in its place, folks. It means the exact same thing. Look it up in the dictionary. Ready? Minister. See, that sounds so sophisticated. When someone says, what do? I'm a minister. And you just hope they haven't looked it up. Now, I teach a lot of schools of ministry, really around the world. And you know, you got to call them schools of ministry because you can't. How can you say to your friends and your family and your neighbors, I'm going to a school of slavery? Really? And what will you be when you graduate? A slave. And the salary? Negotiable. So I tell you what, let me see if I can help this out a bit. Let me give you three definitions that might help clarify this a bit. The third one will be the one that I'll also write up here. You'll have to put the others in your notes. But the third one will be what I call my operating definition. You'll see it, how it applies as we get along. First definition is this. A servant is someone who makes life better for someone else. Isn't that simple? Fact of the matter is, folks, I only know simple things. I tried to learn something complicated once, but it still flashes 12 noon at me all the time. Second definition. A servant is a freedom agent. He provides freedom for other people. There's a fascinating passage in John where it goes this way. To those who believed in him, Jesus says, if you follow my teachings, then you're my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then he goes on and says, and whom the Son sets free shall be free indeed. So you see, Jesus was the great freedom agent. But here's the definition that I like to use as my operating definition. A servant is someone who is others-centered. Others-centered, especially as different from and really opposed to self-centered, others-centered, rather than self-centered. I have to confess something to you now, and I'm sorry about this, but it's just true. You're looking at a very self-centered man. I'm sorry about that. It's just true. I think about myself most of the time. In fact, I think you think about me most of the time. No? Well, you should. Now, the problem is, I have discovered that the more I think about myself, the more miserable I become. It's just the way it is. Check your miseries out. Who are you thinking about? Don't raise your hands, but have any of you ever attended a pity party? Who was the guest of honor? Myself. Why does this have to happen to me? Why do they treat me this way? And we're miserable. It's just the way it is. Now, I could have known that just by reading the Bible. You know, it's amazing what you can know just by reading the Bible. Jesus says in here something that, it makes no sense, really. He says, if you want to find your life, lose it. Huh? Find your life, lose it? That's what we call an oxymoron, you know, mutually exclusive terms like government, organization, or family vacation, or Microsoft Works. Well, find your life, lose it. What does that mean? I'm a Christian now, so shoot me? No. What he is saying is, if you really want to enjoy your life to the fullest, if you want to be able to truly flourish, if you want your life to be as fulfilling as it can possibly be, the way you get there is you bless other people. See, you provide life for other people. You give life away. That's what he's talking about. Now, here's the thing, folks. Jesus made us. You realize that? He's our manufacturer. Without him was not anything made that was made. Since he's our manufacturer, he knows how we work. And he wrote a manufacturer's manual to help you work right. Now, you know, if you're going to take your car or your truck to a mechanic to have him tune it up, you want to take it to one that has a manufacturer's manual so he has the specifications. You never want to take your car or truck to some mechanic and have him look at it and say, "Wow, I've never seen one of those before. Just leave it here. I'll play with it." Oh, no. And he who made us knows how we work. And he says, if you really want to work right, if you really want to tune yourself up, if you really want to hum, baby, the way you do it is you bless other people. You give yourself away. Wow. You know, sometimes I hear people kind of say to me, "Well, look, Irwin, you're just a Bible thumper. If you don't find it in the Bible, you don't want to believe it." And I plead guilty. But I was reading some years ago in a journal a thing they call an extract of a study that was made of happiness. Now, happiness is hard to study because you can't put numbers on it. You can't say, "I'd like a dollar's worth of happiness, please," or "Could I have a pound of happiness?" But these psychologists, not believers, did what I thought was a very clever thing. They interviewed a lot of people and asked them this question: "Do you know someone who's happy?" And if they said yes, they had a few standard questions to ask them, but then also just freed them to talk about the person. When they had what's known in that trade as a statistically significant sampling, and they began to pull it together, they discovered that there was only one thing. Now, hear this carefully, because these are not believers that did this. There was only one thing that seemed to be universally true of happy people. One thing. Here are their words. Happy people were constantly doing benevolent things for other people. Ta-da! I thought, you know, I could have saved you guys a lot of time and money just by reading the Bible to you. If you want to find your life, lose it. If you want to flourish, bless people. Wow. But you know what? Probably the most powerful illustration of this comes from the scripture in the sense that the Bible calls us the body of Christ. Now that's powerful because each of us have a body, so we know how a body is supposed to work. You know this, I'm not trying to insult your intelligence, but every single part of your body is a slave to the rest of your body. Every single part. Not one part. Not one exists for itself. Not one. Even if you take part of your body out at night and put it on a shelf. You don't lay a banana there so it can eat during the night. Now you know, folks, the implications of this are powerful. I did something today that I hesitate to tell you about. It was not a pretty sight. And I did it in an old Salem, you know? I consider myself a gentleman, but I did something that was not so gentle. I took a deadly weapon in my hands. I did this. And I took that deadly weapon and I rammed it into a morsel of food, and it came toward my face at breakneck speed. I could lose an eye. But at the last second, with incredible precision, my mouth flew open and the fork deposited the food over and over and over. Never missed. No blood or anything. But what if my hand decided, I'm tired of this routine. Same thing over and over and over. Boring. I want to do it my way. Your body doesn't do that. It's delighted to serve itself, see? If your face hurts, you don't. If your stomach hurts, you don't. You don't brush your teeth with a chainsaw. In fact, you are so careful with your body, you won't even let someone else pick your nose. Have you ever thought of that? Now, you folks are going to remember the wrong thing tonight. So. I don't know how much. I see this in parts of the church in different places where they're into really health food kinds of stuff, you know, different bird seed, you know, that you eat and so forth. And that's okay. They say that if you eat right, weigh the right amount, you live on the average 6 weeks longer. It just seems like 6 years, see. But to boil it all down, to boil it all down, folks, perfect health is perfect servanthood. Now think about that. When each part of your body is doing the servant job it was designed to do, you're in perfect health. Think of the implications of that. See, now a lot of people are thinking, oh man, if all I ever do is serve others, boy, you know, who's going to serve me? I mean, he that tooteth not his own horn, the same shall not be tooted. You know that, don't you? Which is exactly what the devil wants us to think, you know. Well, as a matter of fact, folks, it is possible for one part of your body to begin to serve only itself. It happens. It's a medical condition, and doctors have a name for that condition. When one part of the body begins to serve only itself, they call that cancer. That is the definition of cancer, folks. Deadly. We go to any lengths to deal with it. If only we understood how deadly self-centeredness is in the body of Christ, you know, or in any relationship. I was once a campus pastor at a college, and I did a lot of weddings. It was a fun thing. I really enjoyed it. I always wanted to, you know, spend a couple hours at least with the couple and counseling beforehand. I found out it didn't do any good, because they don't listen until after they get married. I said, see me 6 months after you're married. You'll listen to me. But sometimes I would hear them say things like this. We want to have a 50-50 marriage, you know. We want to meet people in the middle, you know. And I said, who's going to decide where that is? See, I tend to think I'm doing 75%. My wife says, what do you mean? You haven't even started yet. But the thing, folks, that turns marriage into heaven on earth is when two people are doing 100-100 to make life better for the other person. I've even discovered that if only one of them does 100%, it does it. It's amazing. It sounds like a principle of God, you know, like something He has developed. Well, hey, maybe servanthood's the way to go.
Yeah.
Maybe it's the only way to go.
Yep.
Wait a minute. Can't I work my way up to a position where I don't have to be a servant? Yes, you can, just not in the kingdom of God. You see, if God lays His hand on your shoulder, it isn't because He says, you know, you're the best looking thing I think I ever created. She's laughing too. Nor is it because He says, you know, you have money, and if I don't hear from you today, I won't be on the air any longer. I'll have to, you know. Nor is it because He says, you know, you have influence. I need influence. Nobody's paying any attention to me. No. If He lays His hand on your shoulder, it's because He's saying, we're really running short of slaves. Tag, you're it. It's just the way the kingdom is, folks. Now, it's a fascinating moment in Matthew chapter 20. You might want to put this in your notes. We're going to look at Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28. Now, just to kind of shorten this, because I can go for hours on that particular passage. James and John, remember those guys? They were two-thirds of a very famous fishing company. Peter, James, and John Incorporated. Failed fishermen. Do you realize that every time you see them in a scripture, they ain't caught nothing? Really, and they fished all night. I figure they fished at night because they didn't want people to see how bad they were. James and John, they knew. See, when you're a participant in the argument over who is greatest, you always know you are. The other guys just don't understand. And James and John knew that they were numbers 1 and 2. And they knew that all Jesus needed was someone to just kind of nudge them. And they would be appointed. So they said, we need a lobbyist. Mama? Yeah, boys? Mama, you know, we really think Jesus is the Messiah. Yeah, I do too. And Mama, we're having big crowds. Oh, isn't it wonderful? And Mama, you know, I can't believe how Jesus preaches and heals people. He's got this incredible movement going. Oh, yeah, isn't it wonderful? But Mama, he's a terrible administrator. He just can't seem to get it organized. And Mama, he likes you. And I think that if you, just kind of put in a word for us, he'll appoint us the two top guys, president, vice president. You know how it is, right hand, left hand. Okay, I'll do it, guys. Now, you got to see this scene. I love this scene. Melodrama. You know, melodrama is exaggerated drama. So she comes to Jesus and she kneels. Now, I don't think that she normally knelt. But this time she kneels. You know how it is. It's kind of like Christmas time when your kids bring your slippers and the newspaper to you, you know. Because he's making a list and checking it twice. You know how that is. And I can see Jesus thinking, whoa, what's up? Jesus, yeah? Would you do a favor for me? What is it? It's my boys. They're good boys. Now, folks, keep in mind that the boys are back here. But they're pretending they don't know what's going on. It's a show. it's my boys. You know, they're really good boys. Could you make one of them the president and the other one the vice president in your kingdom? And I can see the guys back there going, Mama, what are you doing? Now, you know, Jesus is awfully hard to fool. I've tried, and he ain't foolable. And he wasn't fooled here. And he knows who this is coming from. And he looks at him. You don't know what you ask. See, these guys were power hungry. And when you're power hungry, you do everything wrong. Like they were doing here. You don't know what you ask. See, if you're power hungry, you lose your discernment. You don't know what you ask. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Now, the cup in ancient times always meant death. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? Now, folks, suddenly the boys are in the conversation. See, when you slow down and just take this apart a little bit, you realize the drama going on here. It was Mama until now, it's the boys. Can you drink the cup? Can you be baptized with the baptism? That meant suffering. Suddenly they're here. We can. See, if you're applying for a job and they say, can you do the work? You're not going to say, I can't do that. I wouldn't hire me if I were you. We can. And I can see a twinkle in Jesus' eyes as he looked at him and he says, you will. Let me see, you asked for three things. You asked for suffering, death, and position. How about I give you two out of three? You get to suffering and the death, but the positions aren't mine to give. I'm sorry. I can hear the guys thinking, I knew we should have gone over his head. You know? Well, the next verse is so telling. When the other 10 found out about this. See, that means this was a secret meeting. Secret meetings in the body of Christ are ungodly. It started another apostolic fight. Why? They were thinking, why didn't we think of that? They thought of it. Their idea. And they know whatever. We're just as good as they are. I'm going to get my mama. So Jesus gives them a leadership seminar. He calls them to himself. I can hear this. I love to dramatize the scripture, folks. Hey, guys, get your slates out. I want to give you a leadership seminar. Okay, good, good. You know, and the guys get their slates out. Roman numeral 1. That would be appropriate back then, see. Jesus says, you know the rulers of the Gentiles. Oh, yeah, rulers of the Gentiles. Yeah. They do a good job. I've often wondered how they do it. Now, when they say rulers of the Gentiles, what they're talking about is the greatest in the world kingdom out there. The Gentiles is their way of saying the pagan world. So you see, he's comparing now his kingdom to the kingdom of the world. The guys, I can see him excited. This is good. I mean, this is really good. This is the latest stuff. Rulers of the Gentiles. Yeah, yeah. And point A, how they lord it over them. Oh, that's good. Lord it over. Yeah, I like that. And point B, how their great ones exercise authority over them. Oh, that's good. Exercise authority. Yeah. Boy, this is state of the art, fellas. You don't get this every day. And then Jesus says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you. Now, let me just stop and say, Jesus never, ever put down wanting to be great. See, now this is important to understand. He never, ever said you shouldn't want to be great. I think he built that in us. The question is, how do you get there, see? He said, instead, whoever wants to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever wants to be first, and he never put down wanting to be first, it's just, how do you get there? Let him be your slave. There you go. So, let's write a number 2 up here, because he compares himself to the kingdom of the world. And let's write, not lord it over. then he says something that absolutely staggers me. Verse 28. Just as. Doesn't that stagger you? No? Just as? Doesn't, does it? Staggers me. He says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Just as. You know what that means? He didn't teach it. He did it. It wasn't a case of, hey guys, you know, I'm really busy on this. I got to go everywhere and you don't provide very good transportation for me. And I got to walk to all these little hick towns everywhere, all over Israel. And I got to teach all of this stuff. I don't have time to actually do it. But when I leave, you guys can do it because I've taught you how. He did it. He led by example. Now let me give you some additional scripture over this. In John chapter 13, after Jesus had finished doing the lowest servant job there, the lowest servant job available, there was no lower one. He had washed the disciples' feet. See, now we don't do that anymore because it's not part of our greeting rituals. So we've lost the significance of it. I mean, if you do have foot washing services, that's okay. Keep doing it. It's just, I've discovered that you don't dare announce them ahead of time. You got to spring them on people. Because if you announce it, most of the people don't come. And the ones who do come, come with the cleanest feet they have had in centuries. New socks, powdered, you know. I don't need it, but you need to do it. So we don't understand this at all. But you see, it was a hospitality thing back then. Because everyone wore sandals, the roads were but dust. And when you would come into someone's house, out of hospitality, they would wash your feet. The art of hospitality is the art of making people comfortable, see. That happened to be the lowest slave's job. One of the reasons it was the lowest slave's job, and this changes everything when you understand this, they believed that the bottom of the foot was the dirtiest part of the body. Now, we don't believe that today, except in Arab circles. You go to an Arab country, you know, we Americans cross our legs like that all the time. We don't think anything about it. But you do it in the presence of an Arab and he'll stomp out. You have just insulted him. Oh. And when Jesus had finished washing their feet, because none of the disciples would, no sir, boy, if I wash feet, people think I'm not the greatest. When he had finished, he said, you call me Lord and Master. And he says, I am. He says, I've washed your feet. They knew that. And he says, I'm your example. I'm your example. You should do as I have done. Now, just in case I've created some tension in your mind, let me tell you that I think modern foot washing today, since it's not part of our greeting rituals, thus it does not have the same meaning. Anytime we do something that is servant-hearted or other-centered for someone, when we do something that is cleansing to someone, they feel a sense of cleansing when they've left us, when we welcome someone, when we are soothing to someone and honoring to someone, I think we in a very real sense have washed their feet. See, so there are many ways that we can wash people's feet that are part of our current understanding of what they understood back then, you see. And Jesus says, I'm your example. But there's another place. I love this one. Because in Matthew chapter 23, write that in your notes, Jesus compares himself to another kingdom, and that's the kingdom of religion. Now, you folks know that religion and the kingdom of God are not the same thing. And Jesus knew it too. So let me condense and paraphrase a bit this for you, dramatize it. Jesus says, you know the teachers of the law, the scribes, the Pharisees. And here's the key phrase. They sit in the seat of Moses. In other words, the greatest in the religious kingdom. And how they love to lay heavy burdens on others. But in our modern language, we would say they won't move a muscle to carry the load. He says, do what they say, but don't do as they do, because they do not practice what they preach. There you go. You see, in the kingdom of God, we practice what we preach in leadership. We lead by example. In fact, I believe this is the only valid leadership style in the kingdom of God. I love the way Jesus simplified it. You know what he said? Follow me. I'll make you to become fishers of men. Do you realize that you can follow even if you don't understand the directions? Last weekend we were in New Jersey. And I just had to be honest with the folks in New Jersey. I said, you know, whoever designed your street and road system was drunk. Because I have yet to read a set of instructions that'll get me anywhere here. Yeah, we know, right. We're just lucky we got here today. But you know, you can follow even if you don't understand the instructions. I travel a lot. And often I'm in countries that use our alphabet. And then after a week, I have what I call a traveler's language. I was in England for a week, and by the end of the week, I could just about understand those people. But I go to some countries, well, I don't know what it is they call writing. It looks to me like someone with a mouth full of chocolate sneezed, you know. You ever try to follow directions with something like that? I have. I was hunting a friend of mine in one of those kind of countries, and I had the directions, but man, is that the same thing as that street sign? The squiggle's a little different up there than it is here, you know. Finally, I gave up, and I found a phone, and I called him, and I said, I can't find you. He said, well, where are you? I don't know. I think I'm at the corner of Walk and Don't Walk. You know? He said, well, describe some buildings you can see. And I did. He says, I know where you are. You stay there. I'll come get you and you can follow me home. All right. You can follow even if you don't understand all the directions. You don't have to have a PhD piled high and deep to follow Jesus. Even a child can follow Jesus. Now, one of the things about example is it is so powerful, it's almost unerasable. My wife and I have four children who've actually taught us more than we've taught them, but we tried. I tried hard to teach them proper table manners, but they eat like me. It's what they see, you know. In fact, I'm doing it right now. I'll often stand with my thumbs in my belt loops. I mean, what else are belt loops for? I can't wear a belt. Putting a belt on me is like putting a rubber band on a greasy egg. It just doesn't work. You're going to remember the wrong things again here, aren't you? Pretty vivid, isn't it? And my hands in my pockets like this. And when my son was 5 and had his first pair of belt loop trousers, I'm standing like this. My wife said, psst, look. I looked over there and there he went. All right, let me tell you now. And I thought, would you look at that? Just by example, I've taught him a totally useless habit. I was watching a group of 6-year-old girls playing in a church patio. The mother of one of those girls was on one side watching them. I was on the other side. At one point, that lady's 6-year-old daughter, playing with her friends, did this. She went, I'm so tired. And I looked at the mother and said, And she went, oh, I guess you know what I do at my house. I said, yeah. See, if you have a six-year-old, let me spend 5 minutes with him, and I'll know things about you you don't want me to know. In fact, sometimes in my journeys, I'll stay in homes, and sometimes my hosts are a little bit nervous about my being with them because they may have some really small children and they think I might not like that, but I do. I was staying in a home in Rochester, New York. They had three of the most beautiful little children you'll ever want to see in your life. In 30 minutes, they're my friends. We're seated at the table, dinner table. Everyone's excited because I'm the speaker, whatever that is. And my mean streak comes out. Hey, kids, yeah? Did your mom and dad tell you anything not to do while I was here? Yeah. And they told me. Mom and dad were ready to kill me, you know. To my shock and delight, 1 year later to the day, I'm back at that house. The kids are a year older, but they're still small. We're seated at the dinner table, and Benjamin, the boy, becomes the spokesman. He looks at me and he says, "Don't ask." I said, "Don't ask what?" "You know." "Oh, you mean don't ask what your mom and dad told you not to do while I was here, right?" "Right, don't ask." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because we've been practicing for days sitting here and not telling you." I said, "That's wonderful. What have you been practicing?" He told me. I realized that example is so powerful you can't get over it. Paul the Apostle understood this. He said he said one thing that we're just a little nervous saying something like this because we are afraid people will think we're trying to start a cult or something. He said, "Follow me," see the principle, "as I follow Christ." He understood the concept of example. To the church at Thessalonica, he says, "You have been imitators of me." You see what's going on, the exampling? "Now you're a model," see that, the exampling, "for the rest of the churches in Asia." Ah, but to the church at Philippi, listen to what he says. "The things you have heard from me and learned from me and seen in me, these do." We have in the church things I call buzzwords. Even, you know, getting saved is kind of a buzzword thing. I had a friend of mine who had picked up a hitchhiker, and he was witnessing to him, and they came upon, as they were driving, a sign that says, "Jesus saves." And his hitchhiker said, "You know, I really need to save too. I haven't been doing any saving. Where does Jesus save? I'd like to put my money in the same bank." So it's a buzzword kind of thing. You have to explain to people. But here's a buzz sentence that we often say. You've either said it or you've heard it. It goes like this. "Don't look at me. Get your eyes on Jesus." They say, "Well, okay, where is Jesus?" "Well, he's in me." "Uh-huh," I thought. But anyway. You realize what Paul is saying? You want to know what it means to be a Christian? Watch me. I'll show you. You want to know how to live for God? Watch me. I'll show you. See, he understood the concept of what it means to lead by example. If you want to change your world, you have to example it. You don't change your world by complaining or picketing or anything like that. If you think people aren't friendly enough, you be friendly enough to show them how. If you think people don't pray enough, you pray enough to show them how. If you think people don't give enough, you give enough to show them how. I'll tell you a little story. It'll give you some insight into me. I got a phone call once from a couple in a very large church who had called me because they knew that I spoke there with, you know, annual frequency. And they said, "Pastor Gale, we're concerned about our church. We don't think that it gives enough money to the poor. How do you feel about that? Do you think this church gives enough money to the poor?" And I can spot gossip real quick. And I said, "You know, I've always seen them to be very generous." I said, "But I have a more important question. Are you personally helping the poor?" No. I said, "You have no right to make this phone call. You ought to be ashamed of yourselves to call me and complain about your church when you are not personally doing anything." See, I'm a pretty mean guy. But the point is, if you want to make changes, you example them. It's what Jesus did. He says, "I'm your example." Well, this is just 3 out of 14 points. We got a long way to go. So I'm going to pick up speed tomorrow morning. And I apologize for kind of how, you know, dull this has been tonight. And I'm going to get it move a little faster and a little more upbeat tomorrow, if that's okay with you. So kind of don't give up on me quite yet. And one other thing I tend to do, and, you know, it's just me, is when I finish, I quit.